Escape as an analogy to picture and remind us and help us understand the things that the Lord wants us to understand about affliction in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. What you have when you come to verse 11 is the "yeah, but" section. Well, I know God is doing this, and I know God disciplines His children, and I know God is up to something, but, and that's what he's doing here. He seems to be answering some objections here. And remember, these people are dearly suffering for turning to Christ. They are enduring great pressure to shrink back, to compromise, to at least syncretize faith in Christ with the old religion of the day. And I might remind you that that is the challenge of every generation. That is your challenge. That is to not let true, pure religion be syncretized and melded into the culturally acceptable views of religion. To truly embrace Christ. To truly stand in Christ alone. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Regeneration wrought by the Spirit of God alone. Conversion truly working a change in one's heart, evidenced by a deep feeling of your sinfulness and a desire to repent and a joyous faith in Christ as your only hope and Savior. Every generation is challenged to stay pure and stay true, because in every generation there's always a counterfeiting. There's the spirit of the Antichrist. I believe it's a tentacle of the great harlot church revealed in Revelation. And the pressure is on to modify, syncretize true religion into what's culturally acceptable, so we won't have to endure so much ridicule and scorn and rejection and mockery by others. So this wasn't just written 2,000 years ago for some people who were experiencing some unique persecution. This is written for you today. But now I think it's broader than just persecution for your faith, though that's certainly the core of the context here. It's written for all afflictions we face, and heartaches and troubles and trials. These truths stand in addressing all of those. Notice how he says it here in verse 11, Hebrews 12. All discipline. Now if you haven't been with us, or let me just remind you, discipline means educating, training. Today, sometimes we use punishment and discipline interchangeably. That's tragic. They're not the same thing. Discipline may include punishment, but it's far more than punishment. So as God's disciplining you, His child, for the moment, He says in verse 11, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Obviously, the writer is anticipating some objections. He's already been through all of these previous things, and he's been answering objections all the way through. These afflictions, we need to be reminded, come from a father and not an enemy. Did you hear that? God is not the author of evil, but in His sovereign providence, His perfections, everything that comes your way comes because He prescribed it for you. So the trials in your life, the valley you're walking through, the heartache you're experiencing did not come from an enemy. It came from God. That's what He's saying. Secondly, let me remind you, they did not come in anger. They came in love. Every son whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, the text has already told us. Didn't come from an enemy, it came from your father. It didn't come from anger, it came from love. And the design is not to crush you, but to profit you. You've got to hang on to that. Now in this series, we'll look at Roman numeral 1, and that will be plenty for this morning. And Roman numeral 1 is the initial view from the valley of unbelief. The initial view from the valley of unbelief. Now, I like the Smoky Mountains. You know why they're called the Smoky Mountains? Because they look smoky. If you see pictures of the Smoky Mountains, or if you've been on some of those higher elevations and looked out across the mountain peaks, you'll know that very often, particularly in the morning, heavy clouds, fog, if you will, settles in all of those valleys. And it's a beautiful, if not eerie, sight. It looks like smoke, but it's not. It's just from all the lush vegetation and great moisture, clouds of fog settle in those valleys. Now, you know that I enjoy hunting. Matter of fact, about 8-ish days from now, I'll be leaving, going to Colorado to harvest, hopefully, a North American bull elk. And you paid for it. That makes it all the more better. It's taken me a year and a half to get this trip together, and we're going to be archery hunting, and that's a stretch, to say the least, but I'm going out there. And you know, when you hunt and you hunt on the top of the hills, you can see a lot. But very often we hunt down in the bottoms, because often the elk or the deer will come down in the bottoms to feed. And if you get in your stand in the mornings before the sun comes up, often the sun comes up and it's foggy down in the bottom, but the tops of the hills are clear. And that's where we usually are when affliction comes. We're down in the valley of unbelief. And there are two aspects to being in the valley of unbelief. Number one is, because you're in a valley, you can't see far. Sight is limited. And secondly, you can't see clearly because sight is distorted by the fog. And that's what happens to you when affliction comes. Initially, you weren't ready for it. You're not standing in faith. And you can't see. You're limited in sight. And then what you do see often is distorted because the fog contorts, if you will, your vision. When we're in the valley of unbelief and the affliction has just come upon us, we often rise up in affliction and we cry, as verse 11 says, this is not joyful, it's sorrowful. Now let me clarify something. When he says we think it's sorrowful, he means more than just affliction causes sorrow. He means it's a sorrow that at least for a season is induced by our inner conclusion that this is not good. This is not helpful. This is not profitable. Nothing's going to come out of this that's going to be good in any way. It's that kind of sorrow. Sometimes you can have tears of sorrow and have great faith knowing God's doing something. But sometimes it's great sorrow because for the moment you see nothing good that can come out of this. And that's where we are. We miss the source of the affliction. It's the Father who loves us. We miss the motive. It came from His heart of love. We miss the purpose. It came for our profit. Because in the initial beginnings, down in the valley of unbelief, we typically begin looking with natural eyes. And we typically begin reasoning with natural minds. And we typically begin feeling with natural emotions. And these are the reasons why it seems so sorrowful to no profit or good. It's because of our unbelief. Now let's talk about our first subpoint here, and that is that in the valley of unbelief, there's limited sight. Now the key word here in verse 11 is the word seems. Seems. All discipline for the moment. That's the initial moments. Seem not to be joyful, but sorrowful. You see, we do not usually begin a trial with eyes of faith. You don't usually begin seeing, oh, I know God's hand is in this, and I know God has a profitable end for me in this, and I'm resting in that. No, we don't usually begin there. You see, what we see in the initial moments of the trial and the affliction is not reality. Our initial understanding is usually not enlightened understanding. What we see, at least initially, and how we understand in the beginning is just not the truth. It's just what seems to be the truth. That's so important in this text. It seems to be the case. In reality, it's like a mirage. You know, if you watch the sun, and you look at the sun in its zenith, at its highest point, it actually looks smaller than it looks on the horizon when it's setting. Has the sun changed its size? It has not at all. It's exactly the same size. It just seems to be larger as it settles and the rays refract through the horizon and through the atmospheric gases and pollutions. It just looks larger. It's not larger. On the news some time ago, there was one of those places out in the country where, particularly its students, but people would swear to you that if you park your car on this place, your car will literally roll uphill. You've heard of those? You've been out to some of those? And I remember on this particular news report, some people had come down there with leveling devices and actually proved that the car wasn't actually rolling uphill. It's actually slightly downhill. It's just the way the landscape laid. It was an optical illusion. It gave you the feeling. It seemed like it was going uphill. In fact, the truth was, it was not. And we all have heard the stories. Maybe you've experienced it where people can travel through the desert. If you stay out in the desert a long time, you can look out in the horizon and people say, well, I see a pool of water and I see trees. And it's just the way the sun heat and the waves of heat come off the earth and again mix with the atmosphere, and it can deceive you. It only seems to be so. That's where you are when trials and afflictions originally hit you and you are heartbroken and you are despairing and you're full of fear and you think, this can't be good. No, it only seems that way. That's not the truth for the child of God. That's the way it is in the valley of unbelief. Things seem that way, but that's not the way they really are. Oh, we fall into fear, don't we? Oh, I hate that when fear grips me. It's a hard thing to fight. But you know, the Bible says that you're not the victim of fear, that you have ability to stop fearing. You do. But don't we fear at first? And don't we complain at first? And aren't we discouraged and even depressed? Because in unbelief, in the initial view from the valley of unbelief, we miss the hand and purposes of God that are behind the afflictions. Why? Because in the valley of unbelief, sight is limited. You can't see all the way out to see what God is doing. Well, subpoint B. Not only is sight limited, but in the valley of unbelief, sight is distorted. I use the analogy of the fog that often settles in and you can't see clearly what is really there. In the darkness and the unbelief, we can greatly exaggerate the dimensions of our trials. Isn't that what happens very often at the initial part of a season of affliction? It's amazing how easily we blow things way out of proportion during that early hour of unbelief in the season of our trial. I can't tell you how extraordinarily common it is in my own experience to hear something, hear this bad report or this negative statement from someone, and all of a sudden something that on a scale of 1 to 10 should probably be a 2 or 3, I immediately take it to 9. And it's only after God gets a hold of me and the Word of God gets a hold of me and hopefully some Christian brothers or sisters get a hold of me and sometimes literally take me by the nap of the neck, set me down, look me in the eye and put the Word of God in front of me and say, prove it by the Word of God. Quit letting your mind get out of control. You are totally distorted and exaggerating in your conclusion because you can't see clearly right now. Amen? Am I the only one? No, I'm not the only one. You do it too. Some of you women are masters at it. You've got a doctorate in it. Immediately, don't stop at 2 or 3. Run to 9 and 10. The world's coming to an end. And I can say that because I've been on the floor weeping before God when I knew the world was coming to an end. When I was just not seeing clearly, I was in the valley of unbelief. I didn't know what was going on. That's what we do. Things seem to be of no good. Things seem to be not profitable because we do not see reality. We do not see the purposes of God. When we view our afflictions through the lens of unbelief, it is both a dark lens and a clouded lens, and it sees not the truth. In the valley of unbelief, sight is limited, and it's also distorted. have someone that I've counseled with before, and one of their phrases, and they're catching themselves better, but one of their phrases is, everybody feels this way. They do. Who's everybody? Well, Joe and Tommy. Oh, that's everybody. Don't we do that? We don't see clearly and we just blow things way out of proportion. And we become our own worst enemy in the battle. Bill Gothard used to give the illustration of a family, true story, an impoverished family. Now here's the case. The father in this family has syphilis. The mother in this family has tuberculosis. They already have 4 children. Their first child is blind. Their second child has died. The third child is deaf. And the fourth child has tuberculosis. And now the wife is pregnant with the fifth child. The parents are considering an abortion. How would you counsel them? If you say, well, it's understandable with those kind of diseases, and we know they're almost fully and truly going to affect the children. And yes, we can understand encouraging an abortion in those cases. If you had aborted that child, you would have aborted Beethoven. You see, you don't see the end. You don't know what God's accomplishing. Stand on the truth. Keep your faith. Trust the Word of God. You see, we're not to be like the ungodly who sacrifice our future for instant gratification. That's true in some senses, but we often hear the phrase, well, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Well, we can see right now this is what ought to be best, and let's just grab the two and forget the rest. But an energetic and diligent and industrious man may take some time and work at it and get the two in the hand and the ones in the bush too. At the beginning of a trial, we are usually too close to see the purposes of God. I'm not a connoisseur of fine art in any way, but I do know when you look at a brilliant work of art, very often you need to step back and spend some time and capture what's really there. You don't just take a fine work of art and glance at it like you would a children's colored painting in kindergarten. I remember in so many of my own trials that in those initial stages, I had no conception of what good God was bringing out of it. But He was bringing good. I was in the valley of unbelief. Now, a third sub-point here that's implied by the text is that sorrow is the reason why affliction is profitable. He doesn't say God messed up, that your affliction brought you sorrow. He didn't say God was wanting to do something and God's just kind of limited and He didn't really know this is going to be sorrowful and painful. That's not what He's saying. He's saying this. Sorrow is a part of God's plan. Sorrow is a part of divine providence's purposes for you. It is sorrow that makes the affliction profitable. Sorrow is the reason affliction is helpful. Now, wrapped in sorrow is all the things that we experience. Heartache, the pain, the loss, sense of despair, discouragement, all of that is what makes it profitable. A.W. Pink points out 4 ways that trials seem sorrowful. Number one, he says, they seem sorrowful because of the place they affect. The place they affect. He knows how to smite us in the tender spot. I hope the analogy is not too trite, but you ever hit your funny bone real hard? Now, I don't know what goes on in there, but there's a nerve thing, and you can hit that elbow just right, and it doesn't just hurt, it paralyzes you. You just can't do anything. It's the spot. I mean, I don't care how tough and strong a guy might be. You get a severe blow to whatever happens in there and you're worthless for a while. God knows where the spot is in your soul and in your life. Sometimes they're deeply sorrowful because of the place they affect. Also, in the force of them. He's already said in the earlier part of the text that all the sons he loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he calls. Scourges that whip, that cat of nine tails that can literally rip the flesh off your body. It's an analogy, it's a picture of pain. The force sometimes is seemingly overwhelming. Another reason trials are sorrowful is in the time of their coming. How often have you said it just couldn't happen at a worse time? And then lastly, in the instruments that are used, the place they affect, the force they come in, the time of their coming, and then the instruments that are used. King David said in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." David says the sorrow is magnified. It'd be bad enough to have someone attacking me to destroy me. But this was one I ate bread with. And in the ancient culture, to sup bread meant an intimate bond and union and fellowship. A very, very dear, close one has turned to attack me and destroy me. Sometimes it's in the instrument that's used. These are some of the reasons they are so sorrowful and some of the reasons that they seem, at least at the beginning, not joyful. We cry in our trial, "Well, why does my family have to suffer? I could endure it. It would be enough if I could endure it, but why does my family have to go through this?" We cry, "I could see a great financial setback, but bankruptcy and lose my whole business. I spent my whole life building. If I were just sick, or maybe my spouse, but why does my child or my dear grandchild have to suffer and die like this?" Those things bring sorrow, but our biblical text reminds us they only seem sorrowful in the sense that there's no good that can come out of it. It only seems that way at the beginning because we look at them from the valley of unbelief. And our sight is limited, and our view is distorted. But for the child of God, as the text begins to fully orb itself to give us the reasonings here, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. Because you see, for the child of God, faith eventually sees beyond the darkness. And faith eventually looks beyond the distortions. And we say, you know what? As a sinner, this trial was less than I deserve. And as a sinner, this trial is far less than my Lord suffered for me. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says, "Therefore," based on the great truths he's previously written to the Corinthians, "therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." I can tell you the afflictions you go through do take a toll on the outer man. A few more gray hairs, a few more wrinkles, aches and pains and arthritis and backs that won't hold up, and other stuff begins to wear out. Those afflictions in the outer man do come, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. There's more purity, there's more sanctification, there's more holiness, there's more peaceful fruit of righteousness coming on day by day. Then he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen," now in the valley of unbelief, if you just look at what you see, you won't see much. "But we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But we only see truly, we only see reality when we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Now, two quick conclusions for practical application. Number one, now here's the way you do good biblical counseling. Not Christian psychology, but biblical counseling. Number one, unbelief is sin. Now listen to me. You're always compassionate when you're counseling someone going through an affliction. You're always kind and you're humble. And you may have to spend a season of encouraging them and loving them and giving them hope. But you must get to this conclusion, sweetheart, dear friend, brother in Christ, your unbelief to be in total despair and total fear and not trusting that God's accomplishing something profitable is the sin of unbelief, and you must repent of it. There is victory in that. There is power in that. There is glory in that. God comes and blesses that. Because are you not in effect saying, my Father doesn't love me and my Father doesn't care and my Father's not taking care of me? Of course you are saying that. You don't mean to say it. It's not premeditated, but that's where you are. And you need to come to the place where you say, oh, my Father, I'm in the valley of unbelief, and nothing here seems good or profitable or helpful or right. Nothing about this. And I've been angry, and I'm fearful. I'm discouraged. I've lost my strength. I have no energy. And God, it's unbelief, and it's sin. Help me, God. Help me. It's sin. Cry out to Him as a child. Tell Him you know it's sin, but tell Him you don't know what else to do. And He will help you. But get honest about it. Unbelief is sin. If you go to Him with an honest, broken heart and say, oh God, I know it's wrong. I can't see any good coming out of this. I don't see anything positive. And watch the psychology that's out there. It'll trip you up every time because there's seemingly good points in psychology, but they miss the foundation. And the foundation is God is holy and we're sinners. And repentance is always in order. Unbelief is sin, and it must be repented of. Number two, unbelief is forgivable. You can begin again. I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, you know, you serve, you are the child of the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the fifth chance. And the 100th chance. And for me, the 150th chance. Oh God, there I go again. Oh God, there I am again. Oh God, forgive me. It's unbelief. I can't see what's happening and I'm despairing and I'm discouraged. I don't even want to go to church. I talk bad about the elders. I'm mean to my wife. All this stuff. God, forgive me. I'm focusing on me. I'm looking in this valley of unbelief and only the things I can see. Help me get to the hilltop so I can see clearly what you're up to. And God says, my child, in the death of my Son for you, there's enough forgiveness for a million returnings. Welcome back. I love you. You're mine. I'd go to the end of the earth for you. And I only wanted you in this valley. I only wanted this affliction because I love you so dearly. I prescribed in my infinite perfections the exact medicine you need to get better. You know, the Bible says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I don't know all that that means, but I do know this. I sin less when I suffer more. Here's what I want you to be encouraged by. You are not living in a world of yin and yang. Do I need to get on the Chinese communist again today? I hate the Chinese. I love the people, but I hate the godless, atheistic, lying, deceiving, manipulating, scheming, lying thing that it is. Don't believe all of this stuff you see on television when they want to show you how wonderful and great and advancing and blessing to the people atheistic communism is. It's a lie. It's built on a lie. Everything about it's a lie. Go over there and tell them you want to serve Jesus Christ according to the dictates of the Holy Scriptures and see how free and wonderful and good and loving it is. They'll lock you in jail. The whole thing's a lie. And I just thought it was amusing when they showed how they did the $50 billion renovation of Beijing. We can't take the world over here and show how impoverished and oppressed our people really are. So they did a $50 billion renovation of Beijing. And they did it according to the principles of whatever it is with the yin and the yang stuff. the positive energy. You know, you got to put buildings this way and put the landscape that way so the energy can flow through positively. Nonsense. Ridiculous. We don't need all that stuff to feel better and do good in life. We have a loving Heavenly Father who is not just working against Satan to try to get you through. He is sovereign. The devil is the devil, but Martin Luther was right. He's God's devil. He can only do what God allows. And even everything he brings into your life to attack you, God's perfectly prescribing even that to help you. If you can just get out of the valley of unbelief. Be encouraged. Lift up your head. And know that I'm afflicted as all men are afflicted, but mine come from the hands of a loving God. One Puritan writer said, all the hell a Christian knows is the hell he knows here. But the unbeliever knows hell here and hell for eternity later. I may suffer some here. I may struggle some here. I may have trials and difficulties here. But they even have a perfect purpose for my profit and my good. And then I get glory for eternity later. We can't lose. Well, Lord willing, next session we'll look at the hilltop of faith. Let's stand together in prayer. Oh, Father, how Jeff Noblet needs this message. How I whine and moan. How I fall into the wicked sin of unbelief and come up with conclusions, exaggerated, distorted, blown out of proportion stuff in my own heart. Oh, God, help my unbelief. Help us to see You have a purpose, You have a plan. For the moment, these things, Lord, seem so unprofitable and just sorrowful. I'm going to challenge all of you standing here who are the children of God to raise your heart in prayer to God and say, God, help me with my unbelief. Help me, Lord. And just know your sin of unbelief is forgivable. He'll take you right back in His arms and say, Lord, just help me. Don't let me slip back down in that valley. Help me to hold on, though I can't see all Your hand is doing. I trust Your heart. That this is going to work out for my good and for Your glory. Now, Lord, You've told us we got to help each other. Help us to help each other through these trials, through these afflictions. Because the Word of God says they're only momentary light afflictions. And there's waiting for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' holy, righteous, and matchless name we pray. Amen. I want you to be seated. We're going to have baptism and then we'll close.